Gracious Father, we are thankful that we have been gathered together tonight to sing Thy praise, and we have gathered together this night to worship Thee and to hear from heaven. Lord, we would ask as we study Thy Word together that You would speak to our hearts, that You would indeed give to each one of us something from Thy Word that will stir our souls to follow after Thee. We're thankful that Thy Word is infallible, that it's inerrant, that Thy Word is alive, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask, O God, that we might feel the power of Thy Word in our hearts tonight. Lord, speak to our hearts. Give grace to our hearts where there is no grace now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Peter begins chapter 3, continuing the theme that he began in chapter 2 and verse 13. He's dealing with the conduct of those who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Those who, due to their faith in Christ, are seeking to obey Him in every area of their life. You'll note that the word conversation in verse 1 and the word as it's found again in verse 2 do not mean conversation as we think of it, that is our speech. It's actually referring to our behavior, our conduct. He is speaking again here of submission to authority. That is what he spoke of in verse 13 of chapter 2. And that is what he spoke of again in chapter 2 and verse 18. He spoke of submission that all believers are to give to the rulers and authority above them. He spoke of servants and the submission they are to give to the masters who own them. And then he speaks here of the submission of wives to their own husbands. In each one of these instances, he is not merely speaking of the need to submit. He is also speaking concerning the suffering that oftentimes accompanies such submission. Unsaved rulers oftentimes persecute God's people. What are God's people to do? They are to submit. Unsaved masters often persecute God's people. What are God's people to do if they are indeed servants of an ungodly man? They are still to submit. Tonight as we come here, we find that the apostle is dealing with wives who at times will have husbands that are unsaved. What are they to do? Peter says they're to submit. Now, they're not to submit, as we have noted before, in matters that concern commands given by God. If the authority breaks God's command and commands that the one under authority do that which is indeed sin, then the one under authority is to disobey. We noted that when it referred to rulers commanding subjects to forsake their God. What did the apostles do? They followed the Lord, and they took whatever persecution came their way. Is a servant to do the will of his master if the master tells him to sin? The master said, go and murder someone. Is the servant to murder them? No. The servant is still obligated to obey the greater authority who has actually commanded him to submit to his master. So it is in marriage as well. The husband cannot command the wife to do that which is disobedient to Scripture and expect that she will obey him. She is to obey first and foremost the God who rules and the God who commanded her to submit to her husband. There are times then when a wife will be persecuted because of the fact that her husband is a wretch. Her husband is ungodly. Her husband is unsaved. We see this in church history. During the Reformation, there was a lady by the name of Elizabeth. She was the wife of Joachimus, the Prince Elector of Brandenburg. She had to flee the court in 1527, or she would have been put to imprisonment, a perpetual imprisonment. Her reason for being persecuted was that she did take the sacrament of the Lord's table in both kinds. Now, that's a strange way of referring to the sacrament in our day, meaning she took the sacrament both as to the cup and the wafer. In that day, if you took the sacrament as to the cup, you were put to death. John Huss was put to death for that great crime. Her own husband was going to put her in prison for the rest of her life. And she fled. And she fled to an area where she actually died in banishment rather than the perpetual imprisonment that her husband was to put her to. In an earlier time period, Serena, the empress, suffered martyrdom under her cruel husband, Diocletian, because she was a believer. There are times when the ladies who are married to unsaved men suffer greatly. Tonight we're taking up that theme, but that's not the only theme in the passage that we have read. Peter addresses this theme in a greater theme, and that is the theme of submission to marriage. The submission that a wife does to God and therefore to her husband, and the submission of a husband to God and the response to the wife because he is submitted to God. We have here then in this section the submission of a wife to her God and therefore to her husband, and the submission of the husband to his God and the duties that he must perform for his wife. Now, you may come to me tonight and you say, I'm not married. What does this have to do to me or for me? Well, there are things here that obviously you may have to give counsel someday to people in our generation or encouragement to them, because they're found in a marriage such as what we're going to be reading tonight, and they're discouraged or they're beat up by it, spiritually speaking. It could be tonight that you find yourself not in one of these three situations, but you find yourself in a situation where you're forced to submit to someone who does not have your best interest at heart because they don't know the Lord and they don't love Him. What are you to do? Just go off on your own, disobey? Or is there indeed a submission that God will honor, a submission that God will indeed provide for if you follow after Him? You see, there are applications here. While the primary application is between the husband and the wife, yet there are applications here concerning other forms of submission, as we have seen earlier in this chapter. I find it interesting that Peter spends so much time with the wife here and not with the husband. 6 verses dealing with the wife, only 1 verse dealing with the husband. I think you have to understand the context as to why Peter is writing this. He's not merely writing in order to, as it were, speak concerning the husband and wife relationship. Paul does that with more of an equal footing, as it were, giving the same amount of time to the wife and to the husband. You see that in Colossians 3. You see that in Ephesians 5. Peter is writing concerning believers who are suffering. And he's dealing with those who are under authority, and the authority is not, as it were, sympathetic with them, and they're being persecuted because they're following after the Lord. Because the wife is under authority, he spends more time dealing with her plight, dealing with her problems and how she needs to face it and how she needs to address it. And having dealt with the wife, Peter can't just go by and not deal with the husband. And it's almost like an afterthought. He has now dealt with the wife and he's told her how to submit and how to respond to God and to her husband. And now he brings the husband in. And in really one verse, he lays low the pride of most husbands in our day and age, because he deals with the husband and he deals with it in a complete sense as to how he ought to be indeed a proper husband to the wife. Perhaps it's why the reason why he's dealing with one in submission who is being also called to suffer as to why he doesn't deal with children at this time. We noted that Paul deals with children in his dealings with the family, but Peter does not. Again, I would submit to you, it's because he's dealing with one who is under authority and is suffering while they're under that authority that he brings the wife into the picture at all. Tonight I wanted us to look at 4 things in Peter's arguments here as to why the wife and the husband ought to be submitted to God and His rules in the marriage. There are 4 things I want us to look at. The first is that Peter gives an exhortation for submission by wives. He is commanding the wife to submit. He uses the very same word here in verse 1 that he used earlier in dealing with the subject to be submitted unto his king or his governor, verse 13 and 14. It's the very same word that you find in verse 18 concerning a servant being in submission to his master. The word literally means in the Greek to place something under or to arrange something under, to be subject to. The present participle indicates that this was something that they were actually doing at the time Peter wrote. They were in submission, and he's commanding them to continue on in that subjection, to continue on in that role, not to take themselves out from under the authority that God had placed over them. You note that the authority is their own husband. He repeats this later on in his admonition to the wife. It's not the husband of another. But to your own husband, you are to submit. Now, it's as if Peter's anticipating arguments against this command when he then goes immediately to deal with the wife who is indeed married to someone who's unsaved. Well, it's not unusual in Peter's day. It's not unusual in our day. Wife gets saved. Her husband won't come to Christ. You have what would be called a mixed marriage, the believer married to an unbeliever. What is the responsibility and role of the believer to the unbeliever? How are they to act? The Apostle Paul would address this very theme in his epistle to the Corinthians, and we'll look there in just a minute. Peter, though, having mentioned about this special case of a woman being married to an unsaved man in verse 1 and continues on with that in verse 2, he seems to go back in verse 3 to the saved man and the saved wife. If not verse 3, certainly by verse 5 he's dealing with the saved woman. He only brings up the unsaved husband in the beginning here to take away the argument of someone who says, I don't have reason to submit to this man. Why, he's unsaved. I can go out on my own. I can do what I want. This person doesn't know the Lord. And Peter's saying, no, you don't understand. You must still submit to him. As Paul says, with the understanding that perhaps God would use that submission in the salvation of his soul. Peter exhorts the wife to submit to her saved husband in verse 1. But then he applies that same command to the woman who is married to an unsaved husband. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul reiterates what the Lord had stated to the believer concerning the marriage bond, that the believer, husband and wife, are bound together by that marriage bond. Only fornication can break that marriage bond between two believers. You see that exception given in Matthew chapter 5. That exception is stated again in Matthew chapter 19. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul goes further and he begins to speak concerning a mixed marriage. That is, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Something that our Lord did not address in His teaching. That is, in what is recorded in Scripture. And in verse 13, he says this: the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. She can't leave. Now, he says the same thing concerning a husband who has an unbelieving wife. But tonight I'm just looking at the wife who has an unbelieving husband because that parallels what Peter is saying. One of the reasons he argues for this is found in verse 16. He says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband?" It's not the only argument he gives. But I point this argument out to you because Peter makes the same argument. Don't up and leave merely because the spouse is unsaved. You might be used of God to bring the spouse to Christ. Now he gives another argument concerning the children. But Peter uses that argument here, does he not? He speaks about the unsaved husband being won back to the Lord, or being won to the Lord through the behavior of the wife. You see this consequence being stated by Peter as he says, "If any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the conduct of the wife." The wife. Now this word "win" is a word translated to gain. It's a word that's used in the economic world where you make a profit on something. But it's also used in the soul-winning world, that is, in the scriptural sense, when a man or a woman is trying to win someone to Christ and they're trying to gain them for the Lord, win them over for the Lord. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 20. He says to the Jews, "I became a Jew that I might gain, that I might win the Jews." Then he says he became like one of those who are under the law, that he might gain, that he might win those that are under the law. And then he says he became like one who was without the law, only he didn't break God's commands, in order that he might win, that he might gain those that were without the law. Peter uses that same word here of the wife's behavior, gaining her husband, winning over her husband by that very behavior. Now, he's very precise as to what this behavior is. We have said it means submission, as it is stated earlier. But he goes on to speak concerning this submission, that it's not a submission merely of outward dress or style. It is a submission of the heart. He says in verse 3, "Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel." Very ornate hairstyles were sometimes the rule of thumb in that day. An ostentatious display of jewelry. Wardrobe, very expensive garments. Now, he is not ruling out that a woman can comb her hair, that a woman can wear jewelry, that a woman could wear clothes that are nice. He's not ruling that out. He's comparing the mere external behavior to the real adornment of a Christian godly woman, which is internal. Internal. In fact, you can go to Scripture, you can find in the Old Testament that indeed there was nothing wrong with the combing of the hair, there was nothing wrong with jewelry, and there was nothing wrong with garments, nice-looking garments being worn. In fact, it was oftentimes a mark of God's blessing upon the individual in the home. What Peter is warning about is that that is the only thing that lends itself to the beauty of the person. If that is, that person is bankrupt. As one man has said, the more a woman depends upon these to make her beautiful, the more shallow and artificial she really is. One commentator said the real being of a person must have something better than silk and satin, gold trinkets, and skillfully dressed up hair. But what is Peter commanding? He's commanding that we have a piety that indeed commends itself to the world, that is a true adornment. I believe it's Peter's words that Tertullian had in mind when he said, "Clothe yourself with the silk of piety, with the satin of sanctity, and with the purple of modesty, so shall you have God Himself to be your suitor." Well, what kind of submission is it then? If it's not so much the outward adornment, what is it? He speaks of the inward adornment of the hidden man of the heart. And he speaks of that hidden man of the heart as being one of a meek and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet spirit. Peter gives great encouragement when he comes to this portion of his argument to the wife. And the first real encouragement is that this submission of a meek and quiet spirit is a behavior that before God is viewed as very pure. He says in verse 4, "Let it be of the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible." It's pure. It's not perverse. Now, there are several things in this epistle already that we have noted that are incorruptible. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he speaks of our inheritance as being incorruptible. Later on, he speaks of the blood of Christ as incorruptible. You've not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. And then he mentions the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. It's incorruptible blood. And then he speaks of the incorruptible Word. You find that in chapter 1 and verse 23. And now he puts the wife's meek, submissive behavior on that same plateau. Do you see what he's doing? The inheritance that we have is incorruptible. The blood of Christ is incorruptible. The Word of God is incorruptible. And this behavior is incorruptible as well. Garments and jewelry will corrupt. All the ladies here know what it is to toss out a garment because it's become corrupted. It's not worthy to wear anymore. It gets tossed into the rag bag. But here is a garment, an adornment that never corrupts. It's an adornment that in any situation is the proper clothing. And what is it? A meek and quiet spirit. This submission is a behavior that's pure before God. It may not be viewed as pure before man. Men may want a rowdy woman. Men may want a rebellious woman. But in the sight of God, this is incorruptible behavior. This submission is behavior that is perceived by God as well. It's something that God takes note of. Would you see in verse 4? He says, of a meek and quiet spirit, which is of in the sight of God of great price. It's something that God views. It's something God notes. Husbands may overlook this, but not God. Husbands may seek to take advantage of this kind of behavior, but God sees it and esteems it. It says it's highly prized by God. It's of great price in the sight of God. This submission is a behavior that God prizes. Now, a meek and quiet spirit is not something that the world prizes. In fact, in the day in which Peter wrote, paganism despised the person who was not masterful. It despised the person who did not assert his own will and who made others bow to and did not make others bow to his will. Yet Christianity elevated the lowly. It did not regard meekness as a form of weakness, but a mark of inner spiritual strength. In the Bible, to not be meek is to be rejected by God, to be unchristlike, to be carnal, to not be one of the Lord's servants. You say, that's a lot of statements about someone who is not meek, but you can back it up from what the Scripture says. You see, it's not only the wife that's commanded to be meek and of a quiet spirit in God's sight. It is something that's commanded of all unbelievers, and it's something that unbelievers continually challenge. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 15. In answering the unbeliever, Peter says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In witnessing to our generation, each of us are to be clothed with this meekness that Peter speaks of. In the Old Testament, this meekness received God's praise. It was Moses himself that God pointed out as being a man that was meek. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now you and I think of Moses as a great leader, a man of great strength. Here was a man who obeyed God when the leaders in the nation didn't want to obey. Here was a man who obeyed God when the opposite nation, the one opposed to them, Egypt, was warring with him. Why did he obey God? How could he obey God? It's because he had a meek heart. True biblical meekness allows a man the freedom to obey God. It is pride, it is arrogance that makes a man or makes a woman disobey God, disobedient to the Lord of glory. Moses, this great leader, was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, it says concerning our Lord, He's speaking and He says this about Himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." You see why I say that if you're not meek, you're not Christ-like? It's impossible to be Christ-like if you're not like Christ. To be meek, then, is to be Christ-like. More than that, our Lord Himself said to be meek is to be truly blessed of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We think of a great conquering warrior inheriting the earth. One who asserts his will. One who deceives people and destroys those whom he deceives. And he brings everybody into subjection. And yet our Lord says they won't inherit the earth. It's the meek that will inherit the earth. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Meekness is stated as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Out of those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the last two are mentioned in verse 22. Paul says meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Man's not a spiritual man if he's not meek. He's not a blessed man if he's not meek. He's not a Christ-like man if he's not meek. And he's not the Lord's servant either. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, the apostle makes this admonition to those who would be the Lord's servant, to those who would be used of God in bringing people out of darkness and into the light. He says, in meekness they are to instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Man, a woman is truly not a servant of the Lord unless they are meek. You can see why I said at the beginning that if a person is not meek, they're not Christ-like. They're not praised by God. They're not blessed by God. They're not spiritual. They're not the Lord's servants. They're carnal. Oh, they may fit in well with this world and the attitudes of this world, but they're out of step with heaven and the attitudes of heaven. Well, what is meekness? Oftentimes, when the word is defined, it's merely defined by giving a synonym. And you'll find these different synonyms used to describe meekness: gentle, kind, forgiving. You have the word quiet here. Obviously, that's a synonym of meekness. And the word here has the idea of one who's tranquil, one who is peaceful. But I think the best definition I have seen is one that Dr. Cairns himself put forward. I think he borrowed this from Trench, if my memory serves me. If my memory is wrong, I'll give him full credit. You can find this definition in his book called Throned in Highest Bliss. It's a book on the Beatitudes. I would recommend you to buy the book. I don't often do that when I'm preaching. In fact, this might be the first time. The book is worth the price of the book just for the one chapter where he deals with meekness. The meek shall inherit the earth. In defining meekness, he said, meekness is a spiritual acceptance of God's dealings with us without bitterness and complaint. It is a spiritual acceptance of God's dealings with us without bitterness and complaint. Well, there are those who they accept what God has done for them, but they're angry with God, they're bitter. We were studying a few weeks ago about how Israel murmured. God put them in a situation, they didn't like it, and they murmured against God. Well, that's the natural inclination of all of our hearts. Meekness is a supernatural response to the situation we're in, where we see God has put us in it, therefore we're not going to be bitter with Him, we're not going to be angry with Him, we're not going to complain against Him. We're going to say, Lord, You've put me in this situation, how do You want me to act? When you understand meekness in that way, meekness and quiet go together. As one man says, the doubling of these words intensifies the virtue that's before us, the virtue of submission. In trying to sum up what it is to be submitted with a meek and quiet spirit, one commentator says it's a gentle, non-combative disposition that does not demand others' attentions, but is ready to serve. Ready to serve. Now, ladies, I will say to you what I'll say to the men tonight. If you find yourself in this position where the man over you is an unbeliever and he's hard-hearted and he's not following the Lord, this is a very difficult command. But I would say to you, even if your husband is the best of husbands, this is a difficult command. This is not the natural response of the heart. This is the supernatural response given by the Holy Spirit. God's people need to be a meek people. That is, they need to take what God has given them and obey Him without complaint, without any bitterness. In fact, how are you to obey according to Psalm 100? You're to obey with thanksgiving, with joyfulness, with singing. That's how you're to obey. Peter lays out this as an encouragement to us, that this is pure before God. It's perceived by God. He views it and He prizes this behavior. That is the behavior of a meek and quiet spirit in submission to a husband. Peter then goes on to give an example of this submission. He speaks of the Old Testament wives in verse 5, and then he singles one of them out, that is Sarah. Sarah here then is included among the godly women of the Old Testament. Now you'll note the two statements that he makes about these godly women. One, they were holy. Verse 5, he says, the holy women also. And then two, they trusted God. And the word trust here is literally hoped in God. They were holy as to their separation. They obeyed. But they were hopeful as to their expectation. They believed. They believed. And yet at the same time, these women were imperfect because the example that's given to us is of an imperfect woman. Was it not the great leader Cromwell who, when a portrait was being painted of him, said, "Paint me warts and all." He wanted to be painted the way he really was. And when you come to the Scripture, how often that's the way the saint is painted. Peter was painted the way he really was. And so is Sarah. She is marked out as being a holy woman, a woman who trusted God, who hoped in God, because she's part of this wider group spoken of in verse 5. And yet, can't you list tonight some of her imperfections? She was part of that deception that Abraham foisted on the leader down in Egypt. She was a jealous woman. We see her jealousy toward Hagar and toward Hagar's son, Ishmael. When given the promise of a child, she laughs in unbelief. Yet at the same time, this woman is known among the godly of Israel. All women are imperfect, just as all men are imperfect. All wives are imperfect, just as all husbands are imperfect. But Sarah was said to obey Abraham in a very special way. She obeyed him by calling him Lord. Now, I looked up in Scripture last night the word Lord every time it occurred in the book of Genesis. And I can only find one time she called Abraham Lord. Do you know when that was? Dr. Dotson made reference to it this morning. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. Because I think it's very interesting what Peter is saying here concerning Sarah. In Genesis chapter 18, the promise is given to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a child. Sarah is close enough that she hears this promise being mentioned by the angel. And as you and I would have done, perhaps in her shoes, she finds herself marveling at it and saying, "How can this be?" In verse 12, it says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?'" She said it when she was laughing. "My Lord." My wife says that when she's laughing. "My Lord." Perhaps that's the only time you can say that to your husband. "My Lord," when you're laughing. Actually, you know what it's saying here? It wasn't an expression of laughter as if she were mocking Abraham. As far as we can tell, she never said this verbally. Right? What does it say? She laughed within herself, saying. Now the angel heard her heart. Whether it ever came out on her lip, the angel heard her heart. He heard the laughter in the heart. He heard the saying in the heart. Because the angel was indeed the Lord. And here is Sarah. You could say, not a planned reaction. Speaking of her husband. Speaking in a way that she wouldn't even be heard by another person on earth. And what is she calling her husband? "My Lord. My Lord." Now Peter, when he speaks of this occasion, said that she continually called him "My Lord." And yet this is the only occurrence we have of this in the Old Testament. And I think what Peter is doing, he's saying, here is her heart attitude. Here she's as it were, revealing her heart attitude. That is, the angel is seeing that heart attitude. And her heart attitude is one of calling him Lord. She viewed him that way. And whether we actually have an instance of her saying it verbally or not, she continually from her heart called Abraham her Lord. Isn't that a marvel tonight? And in doing so, Sarah is called the mother of all submissive wives. It's not Mary. Mary is said to be the mother of us all. She's not. Sarah is said to be the mother of all submissive wives. You see here in verse 6, it says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters," that is, "whose children ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Abraham is said to be the father of all believers in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. And now Sarah is said to be the mother of children as well. That is, those wives who have a meek and quiet spirit and submit to their husbands. Would you note that submission is coupled with a doing well? a continual doing that which is good. The submitting is a doing well, and a continual submitting is a doing well. And it says, not afraid with any amazement. Well, this is strange because it says earlier that she is to fear. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, verse 2. But in verse 2, it's a fear of God. It's a fear of the Lord that's governing the heart. She's standing in awe of her God. And in verse 6, it says she's not terrified of any of the terror that comes her way because she knows that what she's doing is God's will. She knows that she is responding in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. Here you have Peter marking out the role of the wife. A role that would be difficult with the most perfect of husbands. An even greater difficulty placed upon this role when persecution, when suffering is added to the role. A suffering that's coming from the hand of the husband. And yet she says, if your husband should even be an unbeliever, it's this kind of behavior that the Lord will use to empower the Word home to his heart and bring him to his knees before God. C.H. Spurgeon tells the story of a woman in his day. She was a poor, godly woman. She attended the ministry of Mr. Robinson in Leicester. Her husband was a very coarse and brutal man. He didn't like the fact that she went to St. Mary's Church. That's what the church was called where she attended. And he said to her one day in his wrath, if you go again to St. Mary's Church, I'll cut both your legs off. He was a dreadful and violent man, and that threat was certainly something taken seriously by the wife. And yet she still had upon her a love for Christ and the need to obey Christ. And so she went to St. Mary's to worship and to hear the Word of God preached. When she came home, she expected that she would indeed be assailed by her husband. She didn't know how. And her husband asked her, where have you been today? And she said, I've been to St. Mary's Church. And with that, he smote her to the ground. She rose up gently and said to him, if you strike me on the other side, I shall as freely forgive you as I do now. She was a very passionate woman before her conversion. And she would give as good as she would get. Her husband would say things. She'd say things back. Her husband would be brutal to her. She'd be brutal back to him. But that response caused her husband to stand and marvel. He said to her, where did you learn this patience? And she said, at St. Mary's Church. And he said, then you can go as often as you like. And it wasn't long before he was going as well. And he laid down his arms and stopped warring with his wife and became a believer himself. Spurgeon said, this is the surest way to victory. Yield everything but what it would be wrong to yield. Never grow angry. Keep cool. Let the railings be all on one side. And the Lord will use that to turn the heart. But the instructions here are not just to the wife. The instructions are to the man as well. And perhaps equally as hard for the man to keep. He too will need supernatural power to live as a husband ought to live. Not necessarily because the wife is the barrier, but because his own heart is the barrier. Men and women, husbands and wives, carry into the marriage in their own makeup, in their own sinfulness, that which harms the marriage. So he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as with the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now this is an extension of what he's already said, because he begins by saying likewise. But the likewise is different as well. The husband is to submit to God's design, as the wife is to submit to God's design. In God's design, the wife is told she to submit to the husband. Now, the husband is not told this in chapter 3 and verse 7. But he is told other things that he is to submit to. That is, if he submitted to the Lord. And so Peter can rightly say, likewise, even though he's not talking about the husband submitting to the wife here, he's talking about the husband submitting to his Lord. And the Lord telling the husband how to treat the wife. husband is a recipient of grace, so is the wife.
The husband wants more grace. He wants his prayers to be answered. Therefore, he must submit to the one who is giving this command, or the grace, as it were, will be cut off and the prayers will stop being answered.
He is to submit like the wife is to submit to the commands given by God. Actually, our King James translation mixes up some of the phrases here as to what they are in the Greek. Let me read to you a more literal translation as to the Greek so you might see exactly what I mean. The Greek literally says, "The husbands likewise, continuing to dwell according to knowledge as with a weaker vessel, the wifely one, continue to render honor as also joint heirs of life's grace, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The giving of honor is associated with the fact that she is an heir of the grace of life in the Greek. What you have then in the first statement is that the husband is to continue to dwell with his wife. And then the second statement says the husband is to continue to honor the wife because she's an heir. And then the last statement is that the husband will continue to honor, who will continue to honor his wife and will continue to dwell with his wife, that he will have his prayers answered. What does it mean to dwell with her? It's a word that doesn't occur often in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that oftentimes refers to a physical relationship in the marriage. And in that, it says that that relationship is something that's restrained by his knowledge. But I don't think we need to limit this to a physical relationship in the marriage. He's talking about dwelling as to what the word normally would mean. The other is a special meaning for the word. And he's saying, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. Now, this knowledge is to govern his dwelling with his wife. But you know what? He's not able to leave. If he finds greener pastures somewhere else, he's not to leave the wife and go to those greener pastures. He has covenanted that he will be before God the husband of this wife, and he's to stay with the wife. He's to continually dwell with the wife. This is in the present tense, indicating he was dwelling with her, but he's to do it according to knowledge. This can certainly refer to his knowledge of God. He's to dwell with his wife according to his knowledge of God. God is the one who dictates the designs of the marriage as to what he is and what he's to be in that marriage. Therefore, if he lives according to knowledge, he dwells with her according to knowledge, he's dwelling with her with the knowledge of God uppermost in his own mind and heart and ruling over him. This could also refer to the knowledge that comes from God. It is God that specifies what a man is to do in the marriage and how he's to treat the wife. Some would say it also refers to the knowledge of the wife. He is to dwell with her, knowing what she is now like. Knowing that she is a weaker vessel, knowing her imperfections, knowing her weaknesses of character. He's to dwell with her. I would suggest to you that this word knowledge means all three. It's dealing with our knowledge of God. It's dealing with His requirements, what we know about His requirements in marriage. And it's dealing with our knowledge of our wives. We are to dwell with them according to this knowledge that first emanates from God and our knowledge of Him, but also, as it were, is transferred to the knowledge He communicates through the book, and then the knowledge that we have as we try to apply that knowledge to the marriage situation and the weakness of the vessel with whom we dwell. Knowledge is in the complete sense. We know God, we have knowledge given by God, and we're knowledgeable of our spouse's needs. All of this knowledge is necessary and goes into how a husband ought to treat his wife. And what is the specific thing about his wife that Peter mentions? He calls her a weaker vessel. Now, this implies that the man is also a vessel. He's not saying an inferior vessel, but he is dealing with the physical strength, or he is dealing with the strength in comparison to a man. One man said the wife is the weaker vessel. Paganism always tends to abuse her on this account. Her rights are reduced, often greatly. Her status is lowered, often shamefully. Heavy loads are placed upon her. She is made man's plaything or man's slave. fact that she is weaker is always exploited. That is why Peter inserts the phrase regarding with knowledge. A knowledge of God who is ruling. A knowledge of God who is telling you how to treat the weaker vessel. You're to treat her in a special way because she is the weaker vessel. You go to some countries today, and this has certainly been in the news over this last 2 years. Muslim countries where the wife is treated like a slave. Where the wife is treated like dirt. Where the wife is abused and has no rights. Peter says that ought not be. God created the man for a purpose, and God created the woman for a purpose. They were not created for the exact same purpose, but they were created to complement one another. One is not so much inferior and the other superior. One has been given certain strengths and the other has certain weaknesses. They have different roles that they play. They've been made for those roles. The same God who made the woman a weaker vessel also made the woman a joint heir. And for that reason, Peter says the husband is to honor the wife. You see here that it says very clearly, as being an heir, giving honor unto the wife as being an heir together of the grace of life. Some would treat their wives as if the wife was something like an inferior animal, like an ape. She's never arrived, as it were, at the status that he has. And so all kinds of abominations can be done to her. We see this again in many lands of our day. Peter says, no, you don't understand. She is a different vessel because God made her for a different task, for a very special task. She has been designed for that task, especially by God. And she is too a co-heir of this grace of life. If God has honored her by making her co-heir, He says, you dwell with her with that same honor. You have received grace. That's how you came into this honor. She has received grace. That's how she came into this honor. Therefore, you honor her as such. You have perhaps heard of this statement. Oftentimes, it's not given to the rightful owner. But it was made by Matthew Henry, the famous commentator. He said, if man is the head, she is the crown. The man was thus refined, but the woman was thus doubly refined, one removed further from the earth. The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under the arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think Matthew Henry rightly understands what Peter is saying. He's not trying to show that the woman is inferior and ought to be trampled on. He is telling the husband, you ought to exalt the woman, that you ought to understand what she's truly like and treat her in a proper fashion. Now, why doesn't he use the word love here? That's the word that Paul uses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her or for it. Why doesn't he use the word love? Well, what does love really mean? There are two things that go into biblical love. One, biblical love is always under self-control. We have those who say, I fell in love, and then I fell out of love, and I fell in love again. I fell out of love. It's as if it's some kind of thing in the air, and all of a sudden it hits you, and then you're gone away again. Right? Not in the Bible. The Bible commands love. And because it commands it, you and I are obligated to give it. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God forces us into that responsibility because it's something that is indeed under the command and control of your will. You're to love. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your enemies. You're to love your wife. One man said, I can't love my wife. She's my enemy. The counselor said to him, well, you're to love your enemies. Well, my wife and I have grown distant. She's like a stranger to me. He says, you're to love your neighbor. And God's got you covered, you know. You're to love. It's under your control. It's something you're to do. The primary emphasis in love in Scripture is giving to the other person's need. Isn't that what Paul is stressing in Ephesians chapter 5?
Your greatest need was that of sin, and Christ came and out of love gave Himself in order to meet your greatest need. And so He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And I would submit to you that if you understand that, that that is all bound up in what Peter is saying here. Dwelling with her as a weaker vessel according to knowledge, and then esteeming her and exalting her. All of that is bound up in giving to her and to her needs. And men, you need as much grace as the woman does to submit. You need as much grace to keep this command as well. Our hearts are selfish by nature. Our hearts are turned inward by nature. And even though we're redeemed and are better than we've ever been before, yet we still are carrying around the dregs of sin. And just as those dregs of sin show itself in the heart of the woman as she forces herself in rebellion, so those same dregs of sin show themselves in the heart of the man as he thinks the wife's only purpose in life is for him. And he has stopped giving to her needs. This man who will indeed continue to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, this man who will continue to honor his wife as a co-heir, this man will have his prayers continually answered. That's what Peter's actually saying. He says at the end that your prayers be not hindered. Now there's more than going into prayer than obviously the relationship between a husband and a wife. But the husband is in need of God's goodness. Really, more than the wife is in need of the husband's goodness. And if that husband wants the goodness of God to be poured out upon him continually, and he wants his prayers to be answered by God, then he must submit himself to God in his dealings in every realm of life, including in his dealings with his wife. The word hinder is the word to cut out or to cut off. To cut off occasion, to remove or prevent something from happening. One commentator said it's throwing an obstacle in the way. Men, do you want your prayers answered? What is the answering of prayer but further grace from God? What is the answering of prayer but more mercy coming to you from your God? If you want that from your God, he says you must show that to your wife. You must treat her in a way that is honoring. You must treat her in a way that you understand that she is a weaker vessel and God has commanded certain things for you. All through this section that we've been looking at, the apostle has been commanding submission, submission, submission. Husbands to God, wives to husbands. We could add children to parent, even though that's not mentioned. The role of a believer is first submission to his God and then submission in every area of life to whatever role we must play. Are the rulers? You submit. Are you the property of a master? You submit. Are you a wife? You submit. Are you a husband? You submit. Are you single? You submit. Are you a child? You submit. We have in our day those that rebel against this idea that coming to Christ is bowing before Him as Master and Lord. But when you look at the New Testament, that's indeed what salvation is. It's part of repentance. It's part of faith. We come to Him as Savior, obviously. We come to Him as our priest. We come to Him as our sacrifice. But we also come to Him as our Lord. We come to Him as our King. We come to Him as one who has absolute authority over us. And we want from His hand, on the one hand, mercy and forgiveness and salvation, but we must also take from the other hand the obligations that are put upon us as His people. Submission. In every realm. Submission when it's difficult. Submission when it costs you something. Submission when it's unfair in this world. Submission when you're misunderstood. Submission when you're being persecuted for the submission. It's not submission to individuals here on earth, really, that Peter is concerned about. It's submission to Christ and conducting yourself on earth in a manner pleasing to Him.
What is our calling in this earth? Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your conduct honest among the Gentiles, whereof they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." May they see our good works, that is our submission to our Christ, and may they glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. The real issue tonight is not whether a wife will submit to the husband or whether the husband will submit in the marriage, but the real issue is, will both husband and wife submit to Christ? Because if Christ has your heart, you will submit. The real issue is not whether the king or the ruler is worthy to be submitted unto. The real issue is, are you submitted to Christ? Because if you're Christ, you will submit. And the hardest thing imaginable to me would be to be a slave, to be the property of a master. But the real issue is not whether I submit to that master. The real issue is, do I submit to Christ? And then I do whatever He commands, though it be difficult, though it be hard. May the Lord give us such a heart that's been broken by God, a heart that's been moved by God to obey. To obey in submission, to obey with a meek and quiet spirit. May the Lord give us such a heart. This evening you say to me, "Pastor, I don't know the Lord. I've never submitted to Him." Well, you need to come and bow at the foot of the cross. This is the way of the cross. It is submission to Christ. It is coming and taking Him as Lord and Savior and obeying Him, doing His will. Come tonight. Come and bow before Him. He's a glorious Master. He is a Master that gives eternal life. Come and bow before Him. Gracious Father, we're thankful that there is indeed mercy for sinners, that there is forgiveness for those who have been wayward, that there is a way back into Thy presence. Lord, all of us tonight are guilty of sin. We all deserve the lowest part of hell because of our sins. And yet, Lord, You bid us to come through the blood atonement of Christ. You have said that all of our sins were nailed to the tree in His body. You have said that we are risen with Him. You have said we're joint heirs with Him. Lord, You have given us a gospel that's truly glorious in all of its truth. Lord, help us to comprehend and believe it. And Lord, we pray that You would make us those who, with humble hearts, follow after Thee. Lord, take away from our eyes the vision of greatness and glory. Give us eyes that look for Thy smile and Thy approval. Give us a heart that above everything else wants to please Thee. Lord, help us, we pray. We need Thy help. We confess it freely. We need Thy help, and we ask for the power of Thy Spirit to be those that submit to Thee joyfully, to be those that are truly meek in the earth like Moses was, like our Lord was, like Paul was. Lord, give us such grace that in all of our relationships, whether it be marriage or parent to child, or whether it be in the church or in society, we would be governed by Thy Word, and our submission would be known even to those that are unsaved, and they would see the difference. Lord, help us, we pray. We want Your help. We need Your help. We call upon Thee for it. May we be those who are good servants, who follow the Master with joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.